Good folks, I am so pleased and happy to be here. This is a large day. We may be blessed with a little more rain, but we need the rain. So anyways, nothing to complain about. Letitia came home last night to Raleigh at midnight. I got to bed about 1:30. I got up. So I'm tired, folks. So if mine don't work well, just consider. Something not right. Come on. You're getting there. There you are. This is September the 7th. First Sunday in the month of September. I cannot believe how quickly the year has gone by. We will begin with the word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for Thy love, Thy grace, and Thy mercy, for Thy care for us, for allowing us to rise up this day and come to this building to study Thy word and to worship Thee. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came to this world, lived as a man, and offered himself as a sacrifice that we may have hope, that we might be able to call thee our Father and might know that thou hear us when we pray. We pray that will be with us this day in our study, that the things we say will be that is according to thy word, and that all the things that we do here are acceptable in thy sight. Forgive us when we fail thee, Father, through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We're studying the book of Mark this quarter, and we find in Mark 1:5, it says, John was baptizing in the wilderness beyond Jordan, and all those from Judea and Jerusalem came out to be baptized. So if you see the map, and I'm not sure how well the maps are going to show up. Hopefully they'll show up well enough you can see. Where it says the Jordan River and Jericho, to the east of the Jordan River, in that area there is where John was baptizing the people. And they were coming out of Jerusalem and Judea area. And in fact, as John's continued his preaching, the kingdom of God coming and the baptism for remission of sins, people came from all over Israel, basically, to be baptized by John. One of the things that Brother Hall mentioned to me last week, as we finished, is the analogy, if you will. This is the same place where the Israelites came when they came out of Egypt. And Moses brought them to the Jordan River. And they had to pass through the Jordan River to enter into the promised land. Well, now you have John on the other side of the river baptizing people in the Jordan River for remission of sins. Seems pretty symbolic, if you will, that to get into the promised land, you had to go through the Jordan River. For these folks to be right with God, they had to be baptized in the Jordan River. And boy, my mind. The fact that they are being baptized means that they are experiencing salvation. Now, we're going to talk about that some as we go through. Matthew, we have the history of Jesus. Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. And Herod attempts to have all the babies killed in Bethlehem. And so the Holy Spirit, through the angel, sends Joseph and Mary into Egypt. And so in Matthew it says, Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Everything in Jesus' life, practically, was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled as it unfolds in his life. So it had been prophesied that out of Egypt God would call his son. And so Joseph went into Egypt and stayed there until Herod died. And then he came back after Herod died. He came back and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. And so Jesus, in his early life, is taken to Egypt, and he comes back, and he's raised in Nazareth. And he would have been raised till about the age of 30 before he actually began his ministry in the world. Mark 1, verse 9 through 11 says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so you have Jesus coming out of Nazareth, traveling down to that area where John was baptizing, the wilderness of Judea area. That would have been about a four-day walk from Nazareth. And so he came down from Nazareth, which is, I don't know if you can see that or not, but under the L of the Galilee is Nazareth. He walked all the way down to just east of the Jordan River around Jericho area where John was baptizing. And he came down and was baptized. And he stayed there for a day or two. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly how long he was there, but we know in John's account that John the Baptist points to Jesus when he sees him walking in the way, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God for the sins." The next day, he sees Jesus again and repeats that statement. And then you have Andrew and another disciple following John the Baptist. They go and follow Jesus and find out where he lives or where he's staying. And then after that, Jesus and those disciples that were there, who they were, we don't really know for sure. We know that he was introduced to Andrew, and Andrew finds Peter. So it's possible that those men were down in that area at the same time, because they would have been followers of John the Baptist. And then he goes back up to Capernaum. And in Capernaum is where he ends up calling and Peter, James, John, and Matthew. And then they travel back to Nazareth. And when they get to Nazareth, they go to the wedding feast, which is in Cana, which is just north of Nazareth. There is the village of Cana. That's where Jesus did his first miracle. And then the scripture tells us that Jesus, his mother and his brethren, and his disciples went to Capernaum. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, the movements, as best I can determine. Now, it's a little bit hard to figure out exactly when you look at the various Gospels, because the details don't jive exactly the way you'd like them to make sense of it. But I think that's pretty much what happened. Now, in the account of Matthew, you have John protesting baptizing Jesus. When Jesus came to be baptized, John said, no. I need to be baptized by you." Matthew tells us in Matthew 3:15, "And Jesus answering said, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him." So what Jesus says to John is, no, you need to do this. You need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John baptized him. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness"? There's some things about this that I had not actually ever really thought about until I started doing a study. But this is a tremendously important event, the baptism of Jesus. And he says, "Suffer it to be so." Now, we already know from our previous study that in Acts chapter 1, you have the apostles going to select a replacement for Judas. And what was the requirements? A man had to witness Jesus' life from the baptism of John to his ascension. And so we know that the baptism of John is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. By identifying with mankind, when Jesus was baptized, he was doing the same thing all Israel was called to do. Now, he wasn't being baptized for sins, but he was demonstrating perfect obedience to God. And he's looking forward to the new covenant. And he sets an example for believers to follow. A foreshadowing. Remember what Moses said about the one that was to come? The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Jesus was a prophet. And sometimes we fail to really appreciate how important it was that Jesus was also, not only the Son of God, but he was a prophet of God. And so he's prophesying, if you will, a foreshadowing of what? Of his death, burial, and resurrection. And through obedience to baptism, all righteousness is fulfilled. And so in the ministry of Christ, it begins with death, burial, and resurrection in the figure, which is baptism, and ends in the actual crucifixion. And so his whole life is bookend by death, burial, and resurrection, figuratively at the beginning and literally at the end of his ministry. So it's a very valuable thing to understand, because through baptism, being immersed in water, you have righteousness fulfilled. You have forgiveness of sins. Now, last week, I had a question asked. If John's baptism was for remission of sins, could you be saved with John's baptism? And the answer to that is yes, you could. It was for the remission of sins. But you got to remember, it was under the law of Moses. It's in the Old Testament. Now consider, it is exactly a pattern of what? Of the Passover. Moses was saved by keeping the Passover. For a year, you had, every year, the sins were brought back up again. You had to do it over and over and over. But between the Passover this year, if you were faithful to God and keeping the law of Moses, and the Passover this, if you died, you weren't going to go to hell, because the blood of Jesus Christ was going to be retroactive to cover everybody who kept the law as God had required. Now, there's another point that I thought about. That will be a little bit of a curve for you, but what about the Gentiles? There are millions of people lived during the time of Moses and Abraham and so forth. Were they all going to hell before Jesus came and established the kingdom? No. But, so, how did the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse them? Well, because they also were under law. Man's always been under law. From the time Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man was under the law of morality. Man that knows to do good and does not do good is sin. So a man like Cornelius, who was a devout man and gave alms and prayed to God and tried to live a good moral life as a Gentile, because they didn't have to obey the law of Moses. They weren't given the law of Moses. But they did have a law. And if they lived under the law, they tried to be good, tried to do what was right, then the blood of Jesus Christ also cleanses them as well. Now, the scripture doesn't give us any information about any of this. So to some degree, you say, well, that's just speculation. Well, it is, but we know God's just, and it wouldn't seem to be just to give the law to the children of Israel and then condemn everybody else. But you had to do what was right. You had to obey the law you was under to receive any kind of mercy from God. And so you had the baptism of Jesus with John beginning his ministry. patterning the death, burial, and resurrection that was going to produce all righteousness. The old law says it was a shadow of things. The old law was a shadow of that which was to come. It was a foreshadowing, if you will, of the mercy and grace and righteousness that would be imputed upon men. Abraham, what did it say in James? Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him. Abraham wasn't baptized. Jesus hadn't died yet. But his righteousness was imputed to him because he did what God said. Now, John 1, verse 33 and 34, John tells us, "And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God." So what does John mean? He didn't know him. John didn't know who Jesus was. Before Jesus ever got baptized, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." You don't think Elizabeth and Zechariah told John about Gabriel coming and about the prophecies and the promises God had made to them about John's life? You don't think they told him about Mary and Jesus? And in fact, when Joseph and Mary came up every year to the Passover, they would have probably stayed at Zechariah's house. They were relatives. Jesus and John would have probably played kickball when they were kids. So it wasn't that John didn't know Jesus. So what does he mean? I knew him not. Apparently, silence means you're afraid I'll say no.
Somebody's messiahship and being the Christ.
I didn't hear what exactly was it.
He's talking about his messiahship.
Yeah, okay. And that's correct. But it's also, the point is here, you don't have to rely on John as an individual testifying who Jesus was. Yeah, John knew him. John could have said, "Yeah, I know him's the Son of God." And that would have been valuable. But John says, "God gave me a sign." So when John said, "I saw and bear record," what he was saying is, "I bear record that God has showed to me this is the man." Doug?
So did John really know him personally before that, though? That's what I'm going. He didn't know him personally. He knew he was coming. He knew he was sent as a forerunner. And then God gave him a sign to say, "This is him. This is the guy I've been telling you about." He didn't know him physically, personally, in the human walk with him and all that stuff before that. But God pointed out to say, "Here's the guy I've been telling you about. You're the forerunner of this man here," understanding who he is. So until Jesus showed up, their relationship as humans probably wasn't much.
Well, that's true, but you got to understand that Jesus and John were related to one another. And because Zechariah was a priest, and they lived in the Judea area, and Jesus and them would have came up every year for the three trips required by the law of Moses, that it seems to me Jesus would have known who. But the facts are, this is not relying upon man's knowledge. This is relying upon God's testimony. John said, "Jesus is the man because God told me who I saw come is my son." And so the testimony is powerful. And in this one event, you see the Godhead probably as clearly as ever in any place in Scripture. You have Jesus as God because he is, in fact, the Son of God. You have God the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And then you have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending and resting on Jesus' shoulder. So you have all three entities present and defined for us in this text, which also points to the significance of this event. This is not just, well, we got to do this, kind of get it out of the way, so I can get kind of a starting point. Kind of like the guy gets up and tells a joke before he starts his lesson because he needs something to kind of start with. No, this was a critically important event in the world because it was ushering in the plan and the fulfillment of the plan that had been prophesied for thousands of years and was now coming about. And in Mark 1:12, it says, immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now, John's writing to an audience of Gentiles. And because of that, he doesn't give a lot of details that they wouldn't have any background to understand. And so, he doesn't give you any information about the temptations. You want to know about what the temptations were, you had to go to Matthew or Luke's account, where they give in detail all the different temptations, all the responses Jesus had, and how did Jesus always respond to a temptation? It is written. But to a Gentile, what would that mean? Because they didn't have the old law. So it wasn't pertinent for the Gentile audience he was talking to be told it's written. And so John just basically mentions that he was tempted 40 days and that the angels ministered to him. Mark 1, verse 14 through 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, what is the gospel?
The death, burial, and the resurrection.
Now, what was Jesus doing when he was baptized?
The death.
He was foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. So, he foreshadows the very thing that man needed to understand in his baptism. And he says, and all John says about or Mark says about John being in prison is that John was in prison. That's it. Just a simple statement of fact. No details. Doesn't tell you why he was in prison. Doesn't tell you what happened to him in prison. Doesn't tell you about his being beheaded, Herodias, or any of that. It just, John was in prison. Now, John had a tremendously successful ministry. All of Judea, Jerusalem, and Israel came out to be baptized. About the only ones that weren't thrilled were the scribes and Pharisees. But everybody else came out. And why were they so? John didn't do any miracles. John the Baptist didn't do one miracle. And yet people were flocking to him. Why did he have such notoriety? Well, because for thousands of years they'd been looking for the Messiah. And here a man comes saying, behold, the time is at hand. It got them excited. They were looking now for the overthrow of Rome, the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel, a king being on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what they had in their hearts and their minds. And so they were anxiously looking. And so it was a very popular thing for the people to come out and to pay attention to. Okay, so Jesus has the same kind of success. Now, Jesus does a lot more than just preach. Back up, let's see here. Another point. My mind's tired, folks. It says, the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That reminds me of what it says in Galatians, where it says, you know, God sent his son into the world, born of woman, born under the law to redeem them in the fullness of time. All this time from the prophecies looking forward, now the time was here. I mean, can you imagine how that must have sounded in the ears of those Israelites? The kingdom was now here, right at hand. In Mark 1:16, you have Jesus beginning to go out and begin to select the apostles, he's going to call. He calls Peter and Andrew, James and John. These four men were two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. All four of them were fishermen. And they were preparing their nets or fishing when Jesus called them. And what did they do? They immediately left their nets and their occupation and their father and went and followed Jesus. And Jesus then makes this famous statement, "Come after me and I will make you fishers of men." Using the analogy, if you will, that here before you've been occupied in catching fish, now you're going to be fully occupied bringing people to Christ. In verse 21, we have Jesus going to Capernaum and entering in the synagogue and teaching the people. That is a characteristic of Christ. You find him all the time going into the synagogue. Who else do you find always going into the synagogue? The Apostle Paul. Every time he went into a new city, where did he go? He went to the synagogue. And so Jesus went to the synagogue and he was teaching the people. And it says, "And they were all astonished and amazed at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." What does that mean? When I was in college, I had to take coordinate anatomy. I had to pass coordinate anatomy to get a degree. I dropped out of coordinate anatomy twice because the first grade I got a big old 34, 35, and if you dropped early enough, it didn't show up on your record. So I dropped the course. I paid for it, but I dropped it. I paid for it again, I dropped it. Finally, I took it in the summer. Only class I took that summer, I made a C minus. Oh, I was so happy. I was more happy that C minus than I was the A's. I made everything else, but I got through that course. But the man who taught the course wrote the textbook. And he quoted the textbook like a preacher quotes the Bible. And that's how Jesus taught, with authority. He didn't have to act like, like I do. You got to kind of look over and remind yourself. Jesus had a commanding authority of the information. He knew the law. And when he spoke the law, he spoke it with that kind of confidence, as if he wrote the book. And of course, he did. And so they were amazed at this man, because none of the scribes and people who taught the people had that kind of familiarity or command of the subject that Jesus had. In Mark 1:23, in the synagogue that day, there was a man with an unclean spirit. And so Jesus cast that unclean spirit out of the man. Tremendous miracle, really, when you think about it. And Jesus then has the Spirit saying in verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Spiritual beings saw and understood who Jesus was. The devils had no difficulty understanding and seeing who Jesus was. The Apostle Paul. The devils knew who the Apostle Paul was. Remember when there's some men trying to cast out demons in the name of Paul who preached Jesus? The devil said, "We know Jesus. We know Paul. Who are you?" And then they beat the stuffings out of them. But spiritual bodies knew Jesus was the Son of God. But verse 27, they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What new doctrine is this? And what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Question: what is the new doctrine Jesus was teaching? What was he teaching different than the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching for centuries in the synagogues? "You have heard it's been written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you look on a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already." Jesus was teaching them the intent of the law. It wasn't that it was right for a man to lust after a woman under the old law, as long as he didn't have relations with her. It was, that was how the Jewish people had minimized the law, really, to being just a system of do, 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 don't, don't. And if you did those things, it's fine. Had nothing to do with your heart or what you were really thinking. But Jesus was, he said, no, that was never the intent of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery always inferred that you shouldn't be lusting after another man's wife. You shouldn't be coveting another man's property. And yet, that was different than what they'd been talked about. And so Jesus was coming with a much deeper, thoughtful teaching of the law. He was still teaching the law, but he was giving it the emphasis that the law should have had all along. Mark 1, verse 30 through 45, Jesus, Mark records four miracles. You have the Peter's mother-in-law healed of a fever. He had his unclean spirit cast out. You had divers diseases and people being healed. You had a man healed of leprosy. Now, list that as a separate deal. Leprosy was a very noted disease. It was the disease associated with what? Sin. And so it was a horrible disease, a very physical disease, a disease that caused you to be ostracized from society. You had to stay outside of your family. You had to, as you walked down the way, you had to keep yelling out, unclean, unclean, so people knew not to get anywhere around you. So it was a very disabling type of illness. And so Jesus healed this leper, which was a sign that God gave Moses to prove that Moses came from God, was that his hand turned leprous and then healed leprosy. Healing leprosy was something that was a renowned miracle that demonstrated God. Mark 1:44, he says, he tells the man, after he heals him in leprosy, he says, see, you say nothing to any man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Can you imagine being cured of leprosy and not telling anybody? I mean, when you went back to your home, back to your family, you don't think somebody goes, wow, well, I can't tell you. No, he was telling everybody, which is a common, but what did Paul say in Philippians about Jesus? Made himself no reputation. Jesus wasn't using these miracles to promote his reputation or his fame. He was doing those to demonstrate that he was, in fact, the Son of God, that he was speaking from God. But certainly, it's going to produce fame. If a man could actually do those kind of things today, you'd have people coming from around the world to witness it. And so Jesus had his fame being spread, of course. And he tells everybody to the point that now Jesus can't freely just enter into the city without being pretty much mauled. It's kind of like being the rock star of the time. Everybody wants to get close to you. Everybody wants to hear you. Everybody wants to see you. The last thing we're going to talk about in chapter 1 is 1:35. It says, Jesus early in the morning rises up and goes out to a solitary place and prays. Prayer was an essential part of Jesus' life. Now, we don't see a lot of it in Scripture, but several times through Scripture, you'll find where Jesus separates himself off and prays. Sometimes I'm afraid that our prayer life is when we eat, and maybe when we go to bed, but we need to be praying. We need to be taking time out to go to our by ourselves someplace and have prayer to God. Jesus was a man of prayer. And here, the interesting part about that, of course, is he was God. And yet, as Jesus of Nazareth, he relied on God the Father to provide him comfort, to provide him guidance, to help him with the things he had to deal with day in and day out, because he had lots of stuff going on in his life. Today in chapter 1, we find Jesus remaining outside the city of Capernaum, out in the countryside, because of his popularity. People were coming out even then, or they were still coming out all over that region. So early in Jesus' ministry, he experiences huge numbers of people following him, listening to the teaching, being amazed by what he had to say, but also because of seeing the miracles and having people healed. People were who had, if you had a child that was sick, what you brought them to Jesus. Why? Well, here is a man that can cure them of any disease they had. And so in our map here, you see Capernaum at the northern part of Galilee. Jesus, in his early ministry, that's where he spent much of his time, up in the northern part of Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and those areas right in there, through the first part of his ministry. Chapter 2. And we'll run through what we're going to do. We're going to be out of time here pretty quick. Jesus' fame begins to grow significantly, which you can imagine with him doing the miracles. People were coming from Capernaum. He drew large crowds of people, so much so that you couldn't hardly get around him. We'll read about the man who has palsy being healed. We'll see where Levi is called to be a follower of Jesus. Now, who was Levi?
Matthew.
He's Matthew. He's a tax collector. Jesus provides four powerful lectures in chapter 2 that we'll look at. We have a prophecy Jesus makes about his pending death in chapter 2. And we have storm clouds gathering between Jesus and the Pharisees. Their envy, their hatred, and their venomous attitude begins to get more and more intense as we get into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And so here you have Jesus going into the town, into this house, and the people are so crowded that you couldn't get even into the place. And here comes four men with a man paralyzed. And so they can't get to him because of the crowd. So what do? They go up to the roof, open it up, and let the man down. So they come bringing this man who's paralyzed. He has palsy. Means he's bedfast. And when Jesus saw their faith, the four men, it says, he said to the sick man of the palsy, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, this is what some people perceive Capernaum looked like in the first century. If it looked like that or not, I'm not going to say. I have no idea. I don't know that they do either. I kind of question the waterfront. I don't know if I would have, but anyway, that's kind of the way it went. Main thing what you see is it's compacted. Cities weren't like they are in the United States. I live 10 miles from Walmart, 17 miles from the building. These people, how'd they get around? Oh, they walked. And so everything was kind of in this sphere. It's like the villages in Belize. They're not spread out over miles. They're all basically in a 2-football field area. Houses, because people have to walk everywhere they go. And this is what it looks like now in the excavation of Capernaum. Notice that, one, the houses aren't big. So when he says he entered into the house, he wasn't talking about a big cathedral. It was not a big house, probably. And the streets weren't big and wide. They were basically just wide enough for a cart to go down. And so there would be a constricted area anyways. And here people are just crowded into this place. And Jesus sees the man's faith and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you know, that caused the scribes and Pharisees some heartburn. I mean, verse 6 says that they reasoned within themselves. Why does this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? Okay, so what's blasphemy? That's a term we don't use anymore. Blasphemy, what is it? What is blasphemy? I am hard of hearing. Anybody going to
speak evil against?
Speak evil against? Sacrilege?
Is it teaching a false doctrine?
Teaching false doctrine could be considered blasphemy, I guess. Anything that speaks against God or elevates a person to the place of God would be considered blasphemy. And Jesus, when he said, "Thy sins are forgiven," what did he do? Well, he elevated himself to God. And they said rightly, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Well, you're right. Nobody can. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus explains, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or 'Rise up, take your bed and walk'? Who can forgive sins? God. Who can heal a paralyzed man? God." You see the hypocrisy there. Well, he's claiming to be this God. Well, he healed the man of palsy. A man is paralyzed. Only God can heal people. And so if this man healed the man, what does that infer? Not necessarily. But it does infer something.
God approves.
It infers God approved the man. What did the blind man say? "No man can do these things except God be with him." Well, if God was with him, then when he said, "Forgive your sins, I'm God," if God's with him, then he spoke the truth. And so
it's important that the miracle took place after. The miracle took place after he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Because if he had said that in a blasphemous way, then God wouldn't appeal to God, because he no longer would have God's approval.
I'm losing you.
So the maybe. Miracle was there to show God's approval.
Okay, yeah.
Right? He makes the statement, "Your sins are forgiven."
Before the man's actually...
Before he said...
Yeah. Yeah, before he, that's right. Before he gets up. Yeah. And so, next time I won't pick her up at the airport. My mind's slow. Okay, but he goes on to say in verse 10, then it says, "But that you may know," the reason why he said what he said, "Your sins are forgiven, that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins while on the earth." So Son of Man had the authority to forgive sins. "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and go to your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never saw it on this fashion." What were they saying? Not just that they had never seen a miracle on this fashion, but they never seen a man claim to be God. "I forgive your sins." That was an amazing thing to these people, because they began to see Jesus more than just another man or just a prophet. Yeah. Now, in Luke 23, we have the thief on the cross, and these people want to argue whether the thief on the cross was saved without being baptized. And there's lots of things we could discuss about that, but this one text right here clearly shows you that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And so when he said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that was totally within his prerogative as the Son of Man. We're going to stop there. My time's just about up, and I want to get into some stuff here. I appreciate it. Anybody got any comments? We got a second or two here. I appreciate your time.